Good morning. My name is Bob Hare, and we're reading from page 823, 822, from verses 13 to 24 on chapter 16. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take him up his cross and follow me." Amen.
Thanks for that, Bob. Good morning. It's nice to be back together in person this week, isn't it? Even though we're a bit extra spread out. So I encourage you to have a Bible in front of you. We're going to be looking at more than just that little section we read out just then. And so it'd be really helpful to have a Bible in front of you. And twice, I'm going to read out quite big chunks just as we're going through so we can get a bit of context as we read. And so it'd be really helpful to have a Bible for those parts as well. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing a bit of a series within a series where we're going to be heading through from Matthew to around about Matthew. Oh, youth church. Youth church. If you're in youth church, do you want to head off with Sarah? They're going to be looking at some of this stuff as well. All right, let's continue. We're going to be doing a bit of a series within a series. We're going to be heading from Matthew 15 to about Matthew 25. And along the way, we're going to take little pit stops and read kind of events that happened in Jesus' ministry. And we're going to see some lessons as we follow the King. Lessons for a follower. Our series at the moment is about the King who must lead and the King that we must follow. And as we kick off this little series within this series, I kind of just started to wonder what makes a good follower? And the first thing that kind of popped into my head was the game Following the Leader. And what makes a good follower in that game? Well, it's someone who's good at imitating. And I thought, well, maybe I can come up with a more serious example. And the next thing that came to my head was Simon Says. Apparently, I'm missing doing kids ministry at the moment. Anyway, Simon Says, what makes a good listener, a good follower in Simon Says? Someone who can listen. But more than that, they need to be really attentive and pay close attention. I thought a bit more and I thought of this currently popular digital card game, which has champions and followers. And I thought, oh, what's a good follower in that game? Well, a good follower in that game is one that works to the same win condition as the leader. Someone who's working for the same, in the same direction, working for the same team. That's what makes a good follower. I kept thinking, and in some workplaces, a good follower is someone who shows ingenuity. In other circumstances, it's someone who stays quiet and lets the leader lead. Sometimes it's someone who calls out the leader and keeps him accountable. And soon enough, I was kind of struck by the fact that although there's some similarities, being a good follower kind of depends a lot on the context. It depends on the leader, what the leader needs, what the leader wants, and the context in which we're following. And so as we consider what it means to be a good follower, as we look at some lessons for the follower over the next few weeks, it'll help us to see what it looks like to be a good follower of Jesus. Here we have a context and a leader. And so we need to listen to what the Bible tells us about what it looks like to be a good follower of Jesus. We need to stop and to think about what it might look like for us to grow as followers of our King. Let's pray as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would help us this morning. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to grow as followers of our King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So our first lesson for the day, the first lesson for the follower, is that for followers of Jesus, there is no place for vain religion. For followers of Jesus, there is no place for vain religion. Now, the section that's going to come from, the little story, the pit stop we're going to take, is from Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20. And I'm actually going to read that whole bit out right now. So if you've got your Bible, grab it back out. We're going to read out Matthew 15, 1 to 20. It says this: "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." But you say, "If anyone tells his father or mother, "What you would have gained from me is given to God," he need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And he called the people to him and said, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So as we read that passage, the first thing that we actually see in this section is the Pharisees here and the teachers of the law. They've come from Jerusalem, the kind of big smoke, and they've come in to find Jesus to confront him. And when they find him, they confront him about why he doesn't make the disciples follow the traditions of the elders. And the particular issue they raise here is that Jesus' disciples aren't washing their hands ceremonially before they eat. Now, the traditions of the elders is a really interesting thing because it's actually this whole kind of bunch of practices and rules that the Pharisees had added to the commands of God in order to help the people not break the law. So, for example, break God's law. So, for example, God said, "Don't work on the Sabbath." And so the tradition went and stipulated a whole bunch of things you can't do on the Sabbath just to make sure there's no chance you could possibly do any work, just to make sure there's no chance you could possibly break God's law. Or in this case, it added rules to make sure you did this ceremonial hand washing before you ate, just in case you'd touched something that was unclean, and so that uncleanliness couldn't enter your body and make you as a whole person unclean. So the Pharisees, they'd set up these kind of fences around the law so that you couldn't even come close to breaking the law. Or at least that was the original intention. That was the idea. But Jesus says there's a problem with this. There's a problem with the traditions of the elders, and it's a really big problem. Listen to what he says from verse 3. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" Although these traditions had been set up and intended to help people follow God's law, the reality is they'd come in conflict with God's commands. Notice it's not that they break the law in spite of these traditions, but they break the commandment of God for the sake of their traditions. These traditions actually caused people to break God's commands. Jesus then, in verses 4 to 6, gives an example about someone promising all their money to God, and then because of that promise, being unable to look after their parents. This type of commitment to give all your money, to give some money to God, we learn in Mark is called Korban. And it's another one of these traditions of the elders. Can you see how by trying to honor these traditions, people could end up breaking God's law? In fact, the craziest part about this particular Korban law is that sometimes after people's parents had died and they'd avoided looking after their parents, they could then go and take the money back and use it for themselves. People were taking these traditions and they were using them and twisting them to look after themselves, to serve themselves instead of obeying God's commands. I think there's a real warning here for us to be careful about our traditions, but to hold really firmly to what the Bible actually asks us to do. Whatever we do as a church and whatever we do as followers of Jesus, we ought to think about if what we're doing is really a biblical principle or if it's just a tradition. Whether it's a biblical principle or just a tradition. And we need to hold on to those things differently. If it's a biblical principle, we need to hold on to it firmly and never let go of it. But if it's just a tradition, we ought to hold loosely to it. Be willing to change, give it up entirely in order to build the kingdom better. And sometimes we can get really muddled up in our heads about which is which. And we end up treating our traditions as though they were God's laws, just like these Pharisees were doing. See, the Pharisees here, they really should have given up the traditions of the elders as they came into conflict with the commands of God and as they placed an extra burden on God's people. And so we need to be ready and keen to give up our traditions if they cause us to come into conflict with God's commands. But there's even more going on in this passage. The next thing we see is in verses 8 to 9, Jesus uses Isaiah to expose the Pharisees' real problem, their biggest problem. And we see the Pharisees' real issue is that deep down they have a heart problem. Essentially, Jesus says that the Pharisees are just like the people of Isaiah's day, in that they honor God with their lips, but their hearts aren't in it. Deep down where it counts, they don't care. And they worship in vain. And that leads them to teach the commands of men instead of the commands of God. And I think that's really interesting because their hearts were far from God, because they didn't love God, because they loved themselves more than God, they end up teaching their own commands. But that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If we love ourselves, of course we'll want our commands to be followed. But if we truly love God, if we truly worship Him, we'll teach people to obey His commands because we want to see God honored and we want to see Him obeyed. We won't care if people do the things the way we like. And we won't care if the way people do things lines up with our traditions, because we'll care about whether or not people do things the way God likes. Let's continue on in verse 10. As Jesus finishes reprimanding the Pharisees for their vain religion, He calls the people to Him and He says, "Hear and understand." Jesus is making a point. This, what He's about to say, is really important. He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Now, the disciples of Jesus, they don't really get it. These followers of Jesus, they don't get it. And they have to ask later what it means. And Jesus explains that touching stuff and eating with ceremonially unwashed hands doesn't defile someone. No, there's a much deeper defilement issue that we as humanity face. We as people face a much deeper, a much bigger defilement issue. And it's this, that what really defines us is what springs up from our hearts, from the very core of our beings. You see, we are dirty sinners. We have dirty sinner hearts. And Jesus says, that's the real problem that you face. Not the potential possible uncleanliness of not washing your hands, but real dirty hearts. And you just have to take a glance at verse 19. To see just how defiled and sinful the human heart is. And this is actually an issue that we all have. See, we're all born into this. Sometimes we call this original sin. It's the fact that we all inherit these sinful hearts from Adam. They're all passed down from Adam. That's the real issue that the Pharisees faced, and it's the real issue that we face. We have the same issue that the Pharisees had. And just like them, paying lip service to God won't fix it. And washing our hands won't fix our dirty hearts. Our vain religion won't do the trick. What we actually need is God to wash our dirty hearts for us in order to deal with our real issue. And that brings us to what is the first lesson out of this? And it's this. For followers of Jesus, there is no place for vain religion. For followers of Jesus, there is no place for vain religion. Now, when I say vain religion, what I'm talking about is this giving lip service to God or following rules and regulations or doing all sorts of religious things outside of a context of relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Doing all those things outside of a context of relationship with God through faith in Jesus. See, doing religious things isn't necessarily bad. See, following God's commands is good. Worshipping God is good. Honoring God is good. Coming to church is good. Serving on rosters is good. Singing loudly is good. All these kind of things that we think of as religious, they're all truly good things. But they're only truly good when they're done in the context of relationship with God through faith. Because if we're not in that context, if we do those things outside of a context of relationship with God through faith, then our religious activities, all that we do is just like these Pharisees. It's paying lip service to God while our hearts are far from him. No matter how pious, no matter how devoted or outwardly good looking, it'll be being done while our hearts are far from God. Which is why there is no place for vain religion for followers of Jesus. Because if we want to be followers of Jesus, we need to have our hearts cleansed by putting our faith in him. See, when we trust in Jesus, he deals with the problem of our sinful hearts. First, he deals with the judgment that we deserve because of our sinfulness. This is kind of the core of the good news about Jesus, right? In his death on the cross, he takes the judgment that we deserve. And we receive forgiveness and eternal life. But that's not all. See, when we trust in Jesus, he deals with the problem of our sinful hearts by making us new. By giving us clean hearts that can truly live for God. Now listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. See, Jesus gives us new hearts that can choose him, that can live for him. And he promises that someday he'll perfect our hearts so that we always choose him and we always choose to live for him. See, in order to avoid vain religion, we need to have our hearts cleansed by putting our trust in Jesus. Otherwise, whatever efforts we make to please God will be in vain. So I want to ask, are you serving in a context of faith in Jesus? That is, have you committed your life to following him? Have you put your trust in him? If you haven't, don't miss this. Coming to church each week isn't the way to come to God. Neither is serving at church or following rules or being devout or any other kind of religious thing. The only way to come close to God, to come into relationship with him, is through faith in Jesus. Trusting in what he has done for us on the cross. And as we do that, all those religious activities are transformed. As we do that, those religious activities stop being duties or tasks we have to complete in order to increase our credit score with God. And instead, they become delightful things that we do in response to God's goodness that he's shown us. We meet together to be with God's people and to worship him. We praise God because he saved us. In gratefulness, we serve him and those around us because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve us. And in thankfulness, we tell others of the good news that we've heard. Now, these are the good things. These good things begin to spring up from our renewed hearts as we read his word, and the Spirit encourages us to do them. So that is why, for the follower of Jesus, there is no room for vain religion. We're going to move on to our second lesson for the follower. There's only two today. But our second lesson for the believer is from Matthew 16, 13 to 27. It's what Bob read out before. Our second lesson for today is this, that as a follower of Jesus, understanding who he is and what he has done will change everything for us. Let me read out the whole section again, and then we'll pick up, we'll go through and try and get our heads around it, and then we'll think a little bit about the lesson for us today. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He's talking about himself. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So we pick up the story here in chapter 16 with Jesus asking the disciples about who he is. This story is, in the first instance, about Jesus' identity. And it's really important that we get Jesus' identity right, isn't it? Because it changes entirely how we ought to respond to him. There's a bunch of suggestions put forward: John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet. But Jesus does that really classic kind of Bible study leader thing where he says, "But what do you think?" And Peter replies with what is really quite a massive claim. He says, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter here is calling Jesus two things. He's saying that Jesus is both the Christ and the Son of God. Now, the Son of God is a fairly clear title. Jesus is God's Son, but it does need a little clarification. When we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, we are talking about him being God himself. We aren't talking about him as though he was made by God or that he came into being after God. No, Jesus being the Son of God means that he is God himself. And this is pretty clear from some other parts of the Bible, like John chapter 1, where we see that the Word, which is a reference to Jesus, is said to be God and is said to have created everything. That's already two evidences that the Bible presents that Jesus is God himself. First, it said that he's God. And second, it said that Jesus made everything that has been made. And if Jesus was made, then he couldn't have made everything that has been made. Now, Jesus being called the Son of the living God is actually a title used in the Bible to show us that Jesus is God himself. But Jesus is also the Christ. But what does the word Christ mean? Well, the word Christ means anointed one. So it's the word Messiah, by the way. And so Peter is saying that Jesus is the anointed one. Now, anointing was this practice that was used in the ancient world to set apart someone for a particular task. But here, Peter isn't just saying that Jesus is someone who's been appointed for some random task. He says that he is the Christ. He's the anointed one. See, as you read through the Old Testament, right from the very beginning, You see, God promised to send someone to deal with the root of evil, to deal with the evil in human hearts. Right from the first time humanity sins in the garden, God says he's going to send someone to deal with the problem. As you read on in the Old Testament, we learn more and more about this person, who they will be and what they will do. In Genesis 12, we learn that God's promises will be fulfilled by a descendant of Abraham. And in 2 Samuel and in Daniel, we see that God's promised Savior would be a king. And this person, this Savior, God's promised king, came to be known as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And so when Peter here declares that Jesus is the Christ, we know this is the Anointed One that he's referring to. This is what he's referring to, this promised king and promised Savior. Which makes sense of why Peter is so upset when Jesus says that he's going to die, doesn't it? Peter's just said that Jesus is God's promised king. He's the promised Savior. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to go die. But here's the thing. Peter may have come to an understanding of Jesus' identity. He'd started to get his head around Jesus' identity, but he hadn't yet understood Jesus' mission. See, Jesus' mission wasn't to rule the world through conquest or to save it by taking over. His mission was to die for the world, to die for sin, to die for the punishment that we deserve. And this final section of the episode is really Jesus explaining what it means to be one of his followers. In the context of Jesus' identity being declared to be the promised King and Savior, in the light of his mission to die for us, Jesus explains what it means to be a follower of him, to be a follower of this King who must lead. And what it is that Jesus asks us to do here, what is it that Jesus asks us to do here? He asks his followers to die. Did you pick up on that as we read it earlier? In verse 24, he says that his followers must deny themselves and take up their cross. Now, we often use this phrase to kind of talk about something that's hard in our lives, a cross to bear. But for people who lived in the Roman Empire, to pick up your cross meant to pick up a torturous instrument of capital punishment. It meant to be prepared to die, to walk towards your death. And Jesus makes it extra clear in the next verse. He says, for us to save our lives, we need to lose them. But it's important for us to notice here that Jesus says this in the light of who he is and what his mission is. See, we've just seen that Jesus is God's promised Savior and King, and that he came to die for us. See, this radical stuff that Jesus is saying becomes a lot more palatable when we realize that he came to save us. Whatever he calls us to do seems to make a little bit more sense when we realize that he's God's promised King and Savior. And it makes even more sense again when we understand his mission. When we understand that Jesus came to die on the cross to save us. When we understand that he came to make us new creations. See, he's not asking us to die without first dying for us. Now, he dies for us and then calls us to respond to his death by dying for him. But what does he really mean by this? What does he mean by we need to die for him? What does Jesus mean by being prepared to die? What does he mean by denying ourselves and taking up his cross, our cross, and following him? I think verse 27 helps us get our heads around what's going on here. See, in verse 27, Jesus says that he's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he'll repay each person according to what he has done. But here's the thing. As we saw earlier, we all have dirty, sinful hearts. And if God's going to repay us for what we've done, then none of us will receive much good. This then is exactly why Jesus calls us to die. Because we don't want to be ourselves when God comes to judge. When Jesus comes to judge, we don't want to be who we are anymore. We don't want to have those sinful hearts. We need to stop existing as we are in that moment and become a new creation. We need to stop being the rebels who live our way and not God's way. We need to stop putting our priorities before God's. We need to stop trying to impress the world. Stop trying to make it on our own. Stop trying to win the world, because in the end it will cost us our souls. Rather, we need to put our faith and trust in Jesus by saying to God that we realize we can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough or make enough money or find enough knowledge to trade in for our souls. No, God, we can't save ourselves. We need Jesus to save us. And by doing this, by saying this, that we cannot save ourselves, we're putting to death the sinful, prideful, arrogant us and depending entirely upon Jesus to bring us to life. As we do that, it will mean becoming transformed into a new creation with a new heart. That new heart that we were talking about earlier. And that's why our second lesson for the follower is that if we understand who Jesus is and we understand what he has done, it will change everything for us. Because we become whole new creations. We put our old selves to death and we're brought to life by Christ in the gospel. Now, the Bible uses a whole lot of new stuff language to describe followers of Jesus. Throughout the rest of the Bible, you get we're new creations. We put on new clothes. We're born again. We're to be transformed. We're to have our minds renewed. We need to be whole new people. As I reflected about this lesson during the week, I felt a bit of a need to take a look at my life and to examine it closely. Where in my life have I been letting myself live like the old man, like the untransformed person? Because we have been transformed. If you believe in Jesus, you have been transformed. And we ought to live out that new creation. I want to encourage you to spend some time this morning, this afternoon, this week, reflecting, examining where you still live like the old creation. We all struggle with these things, and we will until we die. When Jesus gives us that perfected nature where we will always choose him. But we're also to wrestle with these things. We're to live less and less like the old creation and more like the new creation. What's been hiding under the rug of your life? What are you pretending isn't really a problem, even though you know that it is? Is there stuff that you don't even realize because you haven't stopped to reflect about the way that you live? As you read the Bible each day, let it point out to you the ways that you're living like the old creation and how you should be living as a new creation. What old creation living patterns haven't you really bothered to deal with? What have you been making excuses for? What have you been avoiding dealing with because you've put it in the too hard basket? Pull it out of the too hard basket this week, because Jesus came and died for us so that we might die to ourselves and live for him. So pull it out of the too hard basket this week. Take it to God and ask him to help you to put it to death and to grow in your godliness. As we finish, I just want to say that we're not going to all come back next week and be perfect. In fact, we might just all come back depressed as we reflect on the sinfulness in our lives. But really, as we do that, hopefully we'll have a bit of a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. A greater appreciation of what he died to deal with. A greater appreciation of the grace that he provides us with to cover our sins that we struggle with. So this week, why don't we put ourselves to death, stop trusting in ourselves, and trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want relationship with us. Father, we thank you that we can come into relationship with you, not through religious stuff, not by being good enough or by doing enough things, but rather through faith in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we are new creations in Christ through faith in him. And we pray that you would help us to live out our new creation lives. Help us to live faithfully as we reflect on the ways we still live like our old sinful selves. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Lord, make them less dodgy and more Christ-like as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus, who will give us the complete ability to serve you perfectly. Lord, we pray in hope for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.